Not many of them were particularly commended for their godliness and obedience. But the next two chapters, although Hezekiah is a godly man and God blesses him and raises him from his deathbed, yet nonetheless he is deceived. He's deceived by the Babylonians and receives a rebuke from Isaiah. So chapter 36 and verse 1. It came about in the 14th year of Hezekiah, which is the year 701 BC. The only way that we can fit some of these datings together in the Bible is by what we call co-regencies. Sometimes the whole of the reign of the king is counted. Sometimes, because he co-regents with the next man coming along, mentoring him and helping his generally eldest son to take over the kingship, sometimes you get a slightly different figure. And with Hezekiah, we have one of those little problems. But the 14th year was clearly the year 701 BC. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So we've got King Hezekiah on the throne of Jerusalem, the Davidic king. And here we have Sennacherib, the king of that alien empire that is seeking to destroy the work of God to build up his own aggrandizement. And here the two are confronted. It is like the confrontation that is going to take place between good and evil. And then when Jesus comes again, the Antichrist is destroyed by the presence, by the brightness of his coming and the outshining of his glory, and by the breath of his lips and the word of his mouth. And the this potential war, if you like, is something which is still going on. And God is guiding his people in this war. Hezekiah has already tried to buy off Sennacherib. Sennacherib has mopped up the Philistines, the Tyrians. He's gone down, he's at Lachish, he's defeated the Egyptians. And he's been threatening Hezekiah, and Hezekiah says, please keep away, I'll give you a lot of money, and he did. But of course, he completely ignores it, and now he's preparing to come up and threaten Jerusalem as well. To finish up, because it's the only little stronghold left, everything all around about Israel has collapsed to the Assyrian Empire. There is just Jerusalem and Judah, and Judah is going to be taken over bit by bit. 42 cities were taken before they got to Jerusalem and surrounded it. There's a fascinating evidence of this in the British Museum, where you see the stele of Sennacherib, in which he speaks about the different countries that he overcame. And rather nicely, when he gets to Jerusalem, he says, he took these 42 cities of Judah, and I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. But he's honest enough not to say he captured it, because he didn't. And this is what the Bible is telling us here. He captured all the others and raised them to the ground and destroyed their leaders. But and I shut Hezekiah up like a bird in a cage. Don't tell them really what happened. But yeah, that's the way it comes over. It's rather beautiful. You got a chance to see it in the British Museum. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. So here they are, face to face, vis-a-vis Assyrian king and the Davidic king. Is the Davidic king going to fail? Are God's purposes going to collapse? Once again, God's interests in this world seem to be on the point of toppling over. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And if you very quickly, keeping your finger there, go back to Isaiah chapter 7, you will see that this is the very same place where some years before, some 33 years before, Isaiah had confronted Ahaz. And chapter 7 and verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now, meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him. And it was at that point, standing in this very same place where Rabshakeh is standing, that Isaiah had given the beautiful sign, not to Ahaz, because he wouldn't receive it. Ask for a sign, he said, from heaven or from the place of the departed, from heaven or hell. And he said, ask for a sign from God. And the response of Ahaz, oh, I'm not going to tempt the Lord, because he really didn't want to do God's will. And Isaiah said, all right, But there will be a sign for the house of David, not for you, Ahaz, but for the house of David. And the sign for the house of David was, behold, a virgin conceiving and bearing a child, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And that terrific prophecy was given in the very same place. And it was being given, and there was a sense in which there was a kind of a secret thing going on, because that pool, the upper pool, was then underground through the conduit channeled into Jerusalem, and the pools of Siloam became a water supply. So that when Rabshakeh stands in that very same place, he's got his feet on the power, you might say, to cut off the life of the people in Jerusalem. But it's under his feet and he doesn't see it. The very same place. Because the water supply has gone underground and it's now inside the city. And they can keep going for an awful long while the armies surround Jerusalem. And that's why those pools are called the pools of salvation. And drawing salvation from the waters of Siloam. And that city was preserved. Because God is at work secretly. And even though you won't see it, Ahaz, God is still there to preserve and protect, and he's still going to carry on his purposes, even when it looks as though we're going to collapse. How often the Church of Jesus Christ looks as though it's going to just disappear, but it's still here after 2,000 years. How often it seems that all the forces rise up to destroy it. And it's still happening today in parts of the world. Or we look and we see how the devil has made such colossal inroads of secularism and materialism and consumerism into the church, so it looks as though we're as good as dead. But I want to assure you that that conduit of the upper pool is still there, and it's running underground, and it's still supplying the people of God, and God's purposes are not finished. And that is what the people had to get hold of in the city in those days. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joab the son of Asaph, and the recorder came out, and Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely, and who have you rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce. So is Pharaoh the king of Egypt and to all who rely on him." And he's referring to the major part of the army down at Lachish, which is just about to finish Egypt off. And that was the temptation, of course, of those days, as it is today, to rely on politics. May I say it again? It is the danger to rely on politics. They will not serve. Oh, it'd be a good thing to have a few Christian politicians and so on. But if Christians in this country think we won't get out there and get people saved because it's easier to somehow or other influence government, we will find ourselves in the same failure. We lean on Egypt, we lean on Assyria, and both of them, Assyria turns around and bites us after we've paid him, and Egypt is like a broken staff, and it goes through our hand as we try to lean on it. Some trust in princes, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. So the first challenge that came was the challenge that from Rabshakeh, that your miserable politics just won't work. And it's a pagan telling them, said, "Our politics will, but yours won't." And he is warning them not to trust Egypt. First warning. Second one, verse 7. There are four we're going to see. It's the second one. "If you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You should worship before this altar'?" That's because there had been a program of removing the high places by Hezekiah. He'd been trying to purify and cleanse up the local shrines and centralize the worship of the people of Judah where God had centralized it when he said Jerusalem and the temple is the place where he would place his name. And these alternatives were being removed by Hezekiah so that the people would feel and sense their solidarity in a central shrine. And they, of course there'd have been spies around in those days, as there always were and always are. And those spies would have sent messages back to Sennacherib and his right-hand man, Rabshakeh. It just seems a cupbearer, but it's obviously it's more than that. He's a very powerful commander. He's the sort of right hand of Sennacherib. And he knows very well the policy that Hezekiah has been implementing. the policy of removal of these deviant shrines and of the impure kind of worship that was going on in Israel. It is important the way that we worship God. It isn't just up for grabs. It is something where we want to find out the way that is pleasing to him. But if you say you trust in that, well, you shall worship, you're going to fail too. Verse 8, the third challenge. Now therefore, come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. Let's have a bet. Let's have a wager. I'll give you 2,000 horses, because you haven't got any around here, I can see that. And if you're able on your part to set riders on them, but I doubt whether they've been riding, and they don't know how to ride, I expect. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? And from time to time, the kings did try to stick to what had been warned through Samuel onwards, that trusting in horses out of Egypt are of no value. That's where they had the main supply of horses came out of Egypt in those days. But it was trusting in military might. And good kings ignored that and just stood there like Jehoshaphat without any horses or anything, and God saved them. Whereas the bad kings put their reliance upon the military power. Now Rabshakeh is making fun of them. He said, you can't even find even if we gave you some horses to have a decent fight, you haven't got enough people to sit on them. Verse 10 is the fourth challenge. And now I have come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it. For the Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. This time it's a little bit of a sarcastic twist round. Oh, you think you got the Lord's approval? Well, I tell you, I haven't got it, but the Lord said to me. So it's a sort of double twist. You think you've got God's approval. I got the Lord's approval. I haven't got the Lord's approval, but he did say something to me, and he said, go up and destroy Jerusalem. Now, I think if he hadn't gone that far, maybe he might have just got away with it a little bit. But when people start to insult the Lord, it is serious. And that insulting of God is going to bring his downfall. Those four challenges then are to make mockery of Israel. Then Eliakim, Shebna, Joab, and said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, please, because they can all understand it. And we can understand Aramaic. That was the sort of political lingua franca of the day. It was to speak in Aramaic. But he didn't want to do that. He spoke in Hebrew so that the people could understand him. And then he goes over the top. Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words? And not to the men that sit on the wall and eat their own dung and drink their own urine? I mean, he's running away with his own words and is speaking disgusting stuff to people in a kind of arrogant, brash way. Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will deliver you. This city shall not be given into the hand of king of Assyria, so you say. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make a peace with me and come out with me, and each of you have his vine and each his fig tree, and drink under the waters of his own cistern. In other words, of course, he's trying to stir up a rebellion against Hezekiah and his policy of trusting Yahweh. He's trying to destroy that. Until I come and take away a little to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, and then we'll all go away and you'll be in exile. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying the Lord will deliver us. He goes on and on about it. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Seraphim, Thaim? And when they delivered Samaria, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods in these lands have delivered their land from my hand? And they were all silent, and they didn't answer a word, for the king's commandment was, don't answer him. You get the dramatic show that's going on. There's all the officials standing there, and probably King Hezekiah is hiding behind them, which would be a wise thing to do anyway, because obviously they'd like a pop shot at him. But he said, oh, be quiet, don't say anything. Keep the crowds quiet there. And they were all silent. They didn't answer. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. When the king heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, and covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke and rejection, for the children have come to birth, and there's no strength to deliver." Have you felt like that sometimes, overdoing the will of God, of accomplishing God's purposes? You've come to the time of birth and there's no energy, there's no life to deliver. What do we do? Well, it isn't to give in to our feelings of desperation, destitution, dereliction. God has made the woman's womb that it might bring forth birth. And it's in those moments we might say, well, we feel we can't make it, but God has made things that it should make it. So God and the remnant become the prayer of Hezekiah. And I think it's rather fascinating at this point, in contrast to the next story. Hezekiah doesn't pray for himself. Verse 4, "Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom this master, the king of Assyria, sent to reproach the living God. He will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said, "This you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with me, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." This has already been prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 14. Here, he looks back to his earlier prophecies and repeats them. Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna. And then he heard the king had left Lachish. When he heard them saying concerning the king Tiraca of Cush, "He's come out to fight against you." So Cush, just below Egypt, had come up as well to try and support Egypt. When he'd heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem shall not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the king of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations," and he repeats himself, because he's had to go away and finish another campaign, he's just sending a little warning note back saying, don't think you're going to get away with it. So Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies," not just Lord Almighty, NIV, "Lord of the hosts, the armies of heaven and earth. O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you've made the heavens and the earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands. It's quite true what they say. They've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they've destroyed them. And now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. You are God." And his prayer is for the glory of God. It isn't for the escape of Hezekiah. I mean, he knows he hasn't a hope. If the city's taken, he'll be executed. But he's crying out that God's honor and God's glory may be demonstrated over the gods of the pagans, which have already been destroyed by the Assyrians. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken against him." Then comes the word. "She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, O daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you've reproached the Lord. And you have said, with my chariots I came up from the heights of the mountains, many of them, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. I've cut down the tall treaders and the choice cypresses. I would go to the highest peak and the thickest forest. And often nations and the leaders of the nations were seen under the symbolism of trees. And when they were cut down, they failed and they were brought low before God. I dug wells and drank waters. With the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. And he's referring, of course, back to the days of coming out of Egypt. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore the inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as vegetation to the field and as green herb, and the grass of the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down, you're going out, you're coming in, you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance, it's come up to my ears. Therefore I will put a hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then you shall be the sign. This shall be the sign for you. Almost the same words as were given to the house of David. This shall be a sign for you. You shall eat this year what grows of itself. Because of the war, you wouldn't have been able to plant. In the second year, what springs up from the same. And therefore, the next year's harvest is important. It's going to be there. But then comes the third promise. In the third year, you can then sow again. Reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. The other nations, if I may put it this way, very often other nations, the solidarity of those nations means that the righteous suffer and fall with them. And so it seemed in Israel when it was apostate that the righteous seemed to go down with them, like Habakkuk crying out, who was a righteous man, but he says, how long? And are you going to just completely judge Judah and Jerusalem? But what are you going to do about the ones that come and, like the Babylonians, and bring your punishment upon us? So he suffered with his people. But all the way through Judah, there was another element that didn't seem to be amongst the other nations. And that was in the final score of things. Even though the righteous suffered with the unrighteous, God still kept a remnant because he still had a purpose. That purpose had been given to Israel. It had been revealed to them. This was the instrument which he wanted to bring in salvation. It would have been wonderful if all of them wanted to be that instrument. But that is not the case, and they turned away from God. But always, even when the righteous suffer with the unrighteous, God preserves a remnant. And that remnant runs right the way through. The same thing has happened in the church. That remnant is still there. If European Christianity is reduced to 7 or even 5% of the genuinely of the population, that's no different from before Constantinianism in the 4th century. It was about 5% in those days. And it's still there. There is always a people that God is using to keep the purpose that he revealed to Israel. And therefore this remnant is a very important factor. It comes up again and again in the book of Isaiah. So the challenge is to take deep root downward. And the remnant are people who've got a root. And if you've got root, then you will bear fruit. The remnant is a people with a root, and they bring forth fruit. And out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, those who escape. There will be a remnant. There will be the escapees. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. God's energy and passion will make sure there is a remnant, no matter what. I'm thinking of George Jakes, who prophesied concerning the Unitas Fratrum movement, and he was dying. They were persecuted. They were getting smaller and smaller, And he prophesied and said, the day will come when you will go to a distant land, and God will revive and bring forth out of your lives. And he went on like this on his deathbed. And it was a matter of a few years later, including his own grandson, that little group from Moravia came across into Count Zinzendorf's grounds. And the Moravian movement, which eventually by the baptism of the Spirit in 1727 became the great missionary movement that began to push all denominations out into the world with the gospel. It had been non-existent in Protestantism. But you see, there was a remnant. And although George Jakes himself was one of those who died, you might say, in the hopelessness of the scene, without any visible recognition of the emancipation and the recovery of God, yet he was prophesying in hope of a remnant, and there was, and there always will be a remnant out of the genuine article. Not always will every one of us see it, but the remnant will always be there. That is why we sometimes have to continue and minister on in hope, in hope, in hope, that whatever will happen to us, and thousands have died for Christ in that attitude of heart, the remnant is still going on. There will be those that escape in Zion. Verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he'll not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, neither will he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh, never to return. He returned, never to come back again. And it came about when he was worshipping in the house of Nishroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sarezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Arad. And Eshadan, his son, became king in his place in 681. That is some 20 years later. But that little bit of history gives us rock bottom, rock hard foundations and confidence for the wider history which is going to grow out of these prophecies. So although the history is never quite so exciting in a way, the prophecies are established just as Jesus said Jerusalem was going to be taken to the ground, the temple would be destroyed, and then goes on and talks about his second coming. Centuries, you say, later though, 2,000 years. Yes, well, this was 681, 20 years after 701. But it's laying the foundations for the prophecies of Jesus' birth, 700 years later. And of his return and the ultimate victory of Zion, 2,700 years later. So the little bit of history, you see, backs up the prophecy, so that we can have confidence in what has been prophesied. Now, that's taken rather a while, but I think maybe it's useful. I had a lot I want to do this morning. But now let's look at the second story. We've seen the first one of the miraculous intervention. That's one way that God works. Now let's look at the way that he also works through travail. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. When it says in those days, it was actually a couple of years before this, but it was in that period of time. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you will die and not live. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, I have walked before you in the truth with my whole heart. I have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I'll give you 15 years to your life. Which means he would have died in about 687. Another 15 years. I'm not so sure whether I would particularly want that, would you? Because when you get into your 15th year, you know, well, we've had it now. We must get ready to go. This will be a sign to you from the Lord that I will do this thing that I have spoken. So here's another sign coming up, like the previous sign. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of king of Assyria. I will defend the city, and this will be a sign. Verse 8. Behold, I will cause the shadow of the stairway. You see, the very fact it says is that I will deliver this city from the hand of the king of Assyria shows that this is before the story we've just read in the first two chapters. I will cause the shadow on the stairway. Some of them, I think, got sundials and things, but it's on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. Now, Ahaz seems to have built a stairway, and it was well known. Ahaz is the man who rejected the sign concerning, which ultimately led to the virgin birth prophecy. But this is another sign which is on his stairway. Now he's gone. And it's by moving up 10 stairs, when the sun going round, it would have come down 10 stairs. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. That was the sign of the Lord bringing Hezekiah back to life, or at least back from his sickness, and giving him another 15 years. The writing of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. And I will go through this, as I've been going through these historical passages, rather quickly. We've 66 chapters of Isaiah. We have to go rather fast. But it is a beautiful prayer and some wonderful thing, well, a particular wonderful thing in it. I said in the middle of my life, I'm not going to enter the gates of Sheol. I'm to be deprived of the... Am I to enter the gates of Sheol? Am I to be deprived of the rest of my years? I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. And as a weaver, I rolled up my life, and he cuts me off from the loom. Like a end of a bit of weaving, a thrum as it's called. He cuts me off from the end of the loom. From day unto night, and you do make an end of me. I compose my soul until morning. Like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you do make an end of me. Of course, not literally breaking his bones, not literally like a lion. But it's an image of God's, it's a model of God's wrath, like a lion crushing him down. Like a swallow, like a crane, I twitter and I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. Oh Lord, I'm oppressed, be my security. What shall I say? For he's spoken to me, and he himself has done it. And I shall wonder about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. And then he makes this statement. O Lord, by these things men live. O Lord, by these things men live. You would have thought he would have said, O Lord, by these things men die. But he says, this is how we live. Of course, he is saying this after he has recovered. It's always difficult to say it when you're actually in the problem and the pain. But after his recovery, he's saying, we live by these things. And brothers and sisters, please don't think I'm being ultra, ultra spiritual and pious. But in the end, we do not live by affluence and ease. Real life in Christ is squeezed out of us, whether we like it or not, through the pressures and the difficulties and the crushings of life. And we learn more of God and the life that's in Christ through the difficulties we go through and the recoveries we then experience than we do by having a life without any problems or trials. Count it all joy when you fall into many pressures, temptations. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that should try you, because it's working for gold and precious stones in you. In the world you shall have tribulation, and so on. We could go on quoting, couldn't we, right through the New Testament. By these things men live. It's wonderful when God miraculously intervenes and the Assyrians have gone. It is deeper and more wonderful when you are squeezed through the exile out of Babylon, and you come out and through travail, and by these things men live. Because you know more of the Lord than you would have ever known if he just kept making life pleasant and simple around us. But there's more we have to look at carefully here, because there's some verses which sometimes are slightly misused. in verse 16. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. O restore to me health, and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, and you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isn't it the case that when we suffer, we are not so interested in sinning anymore? It's true. Or when we suffer, don't we say, have I been neglecting my life with the Lord as these things come upon me because I've been careless? Don't you say that? Well, I do. It's the first thing that you think. Have I been walking right with the Lord? You've cast all my sins behind your back, for Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, those who go down into the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. And some people have said, well, that's an argument for the fact that to be absent from the body, to be present, you're not present with the Lord. But it's not that. It's saying, if we go down into death with sin, which has not been dealt with, and we die in our sins, verse 17, you've cast all my sins behind your back. If he had gone down without those sins being dealt with, Sheol wouldn't thank the Lord. Death wouldn't praise him. And he wouldn't have gone down with hope. So it's not a general statement covering every single death, saying that Sheol and Hades, saying that death and the pit have got nothing to offer God. It's simply saying if you go down into that with unforgiven sin, you're not going to be praising. And there's not much going to come back to the Lord. It's not a general statement, it's a particular one. And thankfully, Hezekiah's had his sins dealt with, and he will not go down when he does die into the pit where nothing can thank God. Verse 20, the Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments, and all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah said, let him take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. And Hezekiah said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And a lump of figs stuck on his boil or whatever it was means whereby God healed. And so God sometimes uses means. It's important whether we go to the doctor or not that we go in faith in God. If we go in faith in God, he will keep us fit. And the result of this was, chapter 39. At that time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. Don't get the countries mixed up. Babylon is not Assyria. Assyria is just about to go home. Well, it's already gone home in the literature, but in the history, in the chronology, is just about to go home. But at the same time, when Assyria was in ascendancy, Babylon was beginning to rise up a little bit. It was put down again, but it rose up again, and eventually Babylon overcame Assyria and took over the whole of the empire. So the sort of conquered area of Babylon, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he heard that he'd been sick and recovered, and Hezekiah was pleased, perhaps a bit naive, and showed them all his treasure house. The silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, the whole armory, and all that was found in the treasuries. There was nothing in his house, not all his dominions, that Hezekiah didn't show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said, what did these men say, and from where have they come? And Hezekiah said, oh, they've come from a far country. Wasn't that nice? They came from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah, well, I showed them all my house, you know. Front room, sitting room, back room, kitchen, it was two bathrooms. There's nothing among my treasuries that I've not shown them. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. It's going to be nearly 100 years later, but it's going to come. And some of your sons shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. See, nobody was thinking about Babylon at that time. They were all thinking about Assyria. But here is one of the little conquered nations rising up, getting some conspiracies. means life has gone on like this. It's still going on, isn't it? Lining up with other nations. And this was to try and inveigle Judah and Hezekiah into a group, a conspiracy, to eventually throw off the yoke of Assyria. And in this case, for Babylon to take its place. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you've spoken is good," because he knew that Isaiah was always right. "For he thought, there will be peace and truth in my days," which is a little bit naughty. "Be all right for me, or even if my descendants have a rough time." That little bit of history, as I say, establishes the prophecies. Those that have already come, Assyrian, those that are about to come, Babylon. There is a little bit more history that from time to time will come up, but nothing like these four chapters. The rest is basically prophecy with one or two historical pointers. But this will help us to get a grasp, I think, on the book if we've seen these bits in the middle around which the whole book is turning. What I want to do now, which is virtually impossible in the time, is to look at the first chapter, which introduces the first section, and then to look at the 40th chapter, which introduces the second section. Let's turn back to Isaiah and chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem will come again and again and again and again, right the way through this book. Jerusalem occurs 97 times. Sometimes, and I don't know how many times, Zion is the word that is used. Sometimes it will be the city, meaning Jerusalem. Sometimes it will be the mount or the mountain, meaning Zion. So city, Jerusalem, mountain, Zion are all ways of describing the people that God is seeking to produce to be his fellowshippers throughout eternity. He is providing and producing a society which is as beautiful as Israel always thought Jerusalem was, a city set on the hill, Mount Zion, the place of David's authority. And so these visions concern the people and the city, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, who was the leprous king, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." And on your notes you will see that I've called that, or suggested that that is an expression. The first part in this introduction is one which we see God being called into, as it were, God is calling people into the place of judgment. And he's calling in the heavens, he's calling on the earth as witnesses, and he as the judge is speaking. And this is the indictment that he brings against the people of Israel in what I've called in their first five chapters, their growing hardness. In chapter 6, we will see the call of Isaiah, which probably took place before these chapters. But these chapters have been placed in here as general statements concerning the whole message of the book. They have no historical point of contact, but they are prophecies that Isaiah has given, and he puts them before his call, although they came after his call, in order to explain in this kind of prologue, in this preface. It's like an author putting in a preface, the principles that are at work in his prophecies and God's ways. So we've got the judge, and we've got a charge. What is the charge? "Sons I've reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel doesn't know, my people do not understand." Then comes the evidence. The evidence is, "Will you be stricken? Will you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. We've done a diagnosis. And this is the doctor's certificate. Your whole heart is faint, the sole of your foot, and so forth. And there is the evidence of their rebellion. Then there is a plea of temple worship. But we are very religious. We go to the temple. We have our sacrifices, and it's rebutted in the argument. Then an offer of mercy is given. There's then a refusal of grace. And then finally, a judgment and the remnant which comes out of that judgment. And I've said the two major concepts of Isaiah, verse 4 and verse 27. Verse 4, sinful nation weighed down, and that's the judgment. And verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice. And those themes of the Holy One in verse 4, despise the Holy One of Israel, and the judgment on the remnant and the remnant returning is the second, the remnant and the Holy One of Israel. Let's go back to the second verse. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up. God wanted sons. He wanted a family. He wanted Israel to rise up. Israel is my son, my firstborn. I called out of Egypt. But they, very emphatic, have revolted or rebelled willfully. It's the strength of the will. It's flouting authority. They have revolted against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's manger. And I think it's fascinating that this gospel of the Old Testament begins with a manger, because the gospel of the New Testament, Luke's gospel, begins with a manger. It's a word that only occurs in one other place in the whole of the Bible. And the symbolism of the manger is that the shepherds found their way there because they were those who were the remnant looking for the shepherd of Israel. Whereas here the description is given that when you, if you were an animal, you would know the way to the manger, but you're worse than an animal because you have rebelled and revolted and you have willfully flaunted against the authority of God. And the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's manger. There was a, as it were, a built-in understanding and response in the donkey to find its way and acknowledge its master at the manger. And there should have been a similar sense in our own hearts and lives as sons, but we were not there. Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. Four words are given in verse 4 for the people of God. It's a sinful nation, a missing the mark nation. The kingdom will be taken from Israel and given to another nation. It's a people weighed down with avon, with iniquity. It's a people. It's relating together. It's a people. It's made up of persons who care and have relationships or should have done. It's a seed of evildoers, offspring. That's a seed. The seed comes up again and again. The seed of Abraham, the seed which is Jesus. And those who are of faith in Galatians are also the offspring of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And they were meant to be sons who've acted corruptly. Four definitions of God's people. Three things they've done. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away and become aliens. Or it's got the word for back on it, in it. Turned away backward, probably much more powerfully, they put their back on me. Talking to somebody and they turn around and put your back on. I've seen it done in VIP circles deliberately, and it is one of the most humiliating things that can be done. You turn your back on somebody. And this is what they did to God. Where will you be stricken again? And continue in your rebellion. This time it's the word for stubbornness rather than willfulness. The whole head is sick because sin is like a disease which is weakening the whole frame. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. And that is the way in which the body of Israel is described. It's a sick body. It's a sick church. It's a sick people. because it's been beaten so much and it still doesn't respond. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is a desolation overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. You know, it's the little hut down on the allotment where you leave your tools and where you sit and have a cup of tea halfway through the morning of digging. All it is. There's nothing left to it. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we'd be like Sodom, we'd be like Gomorrah. Here is the remnant issue that God, rather than treat Israel, as I said earlier, these other two nations, Sodom and Gomorrah, city-states, were completely wiped away. If there'd been any good in them at all, it all went together. But here in Israel, they all deserve to be wiped away, but I'm going to keep a remnant somehow. And those who are righteous will be kept, and the purpose of God will continue. With Sodom and Gomorrah, they don't exist today. With Israel, it still does. With the church, we're still here. The Lord of hosts has kept a few survivors. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, because you're just like Sodom. You don't deserve any other treatment than Sodom got. You think that you're a special people to God, but you're just like the Gentiles. The rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God. You people of Gomorrah, listen. What are your multitude sacrifices to me? Because no doubt the people would have said, but look, we do all the things in the temple. We're offering all the sacrifices. And it's true that God did actually command the sacrifices. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. So the sacrifices, offerings, and blood. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Now, some people have said that the prophets were always against the cult, the ritual of Israel. That's not true. God gave the cult. He gave the ritual. He gave the sacrifices. He gave the blood to be offered. But it's this trampling of the courts. They come and they treat the house of God, which is still his house. He doesn't say it's your house. He says it's mine. Trampling my courts. That they do it in order to just have a time for themselves, as it were, and to make out that they're so religious and they're always there and they are not coming respectfully. They're trampling all over it. You invite somebody into your home and they stand in the hallway. You invite them into your sitting room and they stand there. And then you say, well, would you like to sit down? And they sit down. That is treating somebody's house with respect. These were coming, and because they had all their sacrifices and all the blood and they had all the offerings, and they all come trampling in and they do what they like in there and they have a riotous time with one another, and they say, well, we've had a lot of good sacrifices today. And the Lord said, who has required all this of you? It's not that he didn't want those sacrifices, he commanded them. But it was the way that they were carrying on which he is rejecting. Verse 13. Don't bring your worthless offerings any longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbaths, calling of assemblies, I can't endure. I hate your new moons, your festivals, and your appointed feasts. Solemn assemblies, I think one translation. Yes, there it is in verse 13. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I know some solemn assemblies. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Now, it isn't that God didn't want those things, because he goes on to say, when you spread out your hands in prayer, yeah, I wanted you to pray, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are consecrated with blood, you could translate it. They're covered with blood. You're given over to blood. You're consecrated for murder. Wash yourself. 73 times in the Old Testament, 52 times it's ceremonial washing to wash away sin. That God wanted a cleansed people to do these things is very clear. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from the deed and your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the widow and the orphan. Plead for the widow and defend the orphan. Again and again, the widow and the orphan, those who are the vulnerable, exploited section of society. And reproving the ruthless is just as important to tell them to stop. Not like the NIV has it, incidentally. Reprove the ruthless is taking up the negative and challenging it. Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, we're still in the courtroom scene, and now the argument for the defense is pleading, as it were. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Only occurs exactly like that three times. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Micah and Joel. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Only here and in chapter 23 does Isaiah use the idea of harlotry and adultery as to the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, of Jerusalem in particular. She was once full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, and now murderers. Your silver's become dross, your drink diluted with water. When you put water into the drink, it affects the whole of it, not just a little bit of it. Silver's become dross, even some impurities in silver can put up with, but it's all dross, so it's worthless. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty of one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and venge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy, purging them. Then I will restore your judges at first and your counselors at the beginning. And after that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. So the paragraph, verse 21, begins how the faithful city has become a harlot. Verse 26, through purging and restoration. And I believe both things are going on in the church today as we get into the 21st century. We've been purged and we've been restored. Truth has been restored. The understanding of the people of God has been restored. And purging is a part of God's recovery program. You can't have restoration and not purging. And if you've got purging and no restoration, we'll fall back to where we were before. And I believe this is happening. Zion will be redeemed with justice. Her repentant ones or returnees with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. Those who forsake the law will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks that you have desired, embarrassed with the gardens, fertility cults, and nature worship which you have chosen. You will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. And the strong man will become tinder, and his work also a spark. Both shall burn together, and there shall be none to quench. A terrible indictment at the beginning of Isaiah, reminding us that the gospel begins at the manger, but also introducing just a line of hope. And the line of hope is a remnant, verse 9, a few survivors. Verse 25, I will remove thee and purge you. Verse 26, there will be returnees who are restored. Verse 27, returnees and repentant ones. It is the idea of a remnant coming through. Now, I'm going on a bit longer with Isaiah, and we'll break so that we will have slightly shorter time with Job. Would you turn, please, now to chapter 40. We've had the introduction to the first half, which culminates with miraculous intervention. We're now going to look at the introduction to the second half, which is the story of developing, travailing, and coming through into the full life of God. You remember in chapter 39 of Isaiah, we finished with a rather negative word. Well, it won't happen in my day, says Hezekiah, even if it's going to happen later on. So in chapter 40, judgment is mingled with hope, for it begins. Comfort, O comfort my people, keeps on saying your God. It's in the continuous sense. Says your God.
This is the first voice. And call out to her that her duress, her bondage, her slavery, more perhaps than warfare or hard service, has ended. That her iniquity has been removed or accepted, meaning that it's been dealt with. That she has received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. Those three statements are pointers to the three sections of the second half of the book of Isaiah. The first statement is, her warfare has ended. And you will see at the top of your paper, page 5, the purpose of peace, deliverance from slavery, Isaiah 40, verse 2, bondage is completed. Slavery has come to an end. And that is the first statement of the message of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. The bondage is completed. The second statement, that her iniquity has been removed, you will see on page 6. The second section of the second part of Isaiah begins in chapter 49. And there to chapter 57, iniquity is pardoned. So you will not be surprised to find that in this section we have Isaiah 53, where he was carrying our sins and where he made his soul an offering for sin, that our iniquity should be pardoned. The third of those statements, which will be taken up in the third part of the book of Isaiah, second half, starts on page 7. 3, program of peace, 58-66. The community's inheritance restored, Isaiah 40, verse 2. Double in place of sins. And you will find in Isaiah chapter 61 that the Lord gives double. Remember that? If you don't, look at it quickly. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. 7, thank you. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess double in their land. And that final part is the double portion of the firstborn in the place of the doubling of their sin. They shall receive double for their sin. In the place of their sin, which has been doubled up, they will receive a double portion of the inheritance. More of that some other time. So verse 2 of Isaiah 40 introduces this second part of the book. I am not going to go right the way through the 40th chapter, beautiful as it is, but you will see from the outline that I've given you that the first part from chapter 40, verses 1 to 11, is couched around the double statement, behold your God. Chapter 9, last line, here is your God, is literally, behold your God. Verse 10, behold the Lord God will come with might. The first 11 verses, with its double, behold your God, is the beginning, of course, of the message of the travailing of the gospel. The second part, to whom will you liken God, runs from verse 12 through to verse 31. And that second part, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? On what likeness will you compare with him? Verse 25, to whom will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Do you want to know what God's like? Behold your God, behold your God. That's the good news. Verse 9, Zion, bearer of evangel, bearer of good news. Jerusalem, bearer of good news. You're an evangelist. You're bringing evangelism. What does it mean? Evangelism is, behold your God, behold your God. This is what God's like. Good news is what God is like. That's good news. The second part, who will you compare me to? Who will you compare me to? Who is my equal? And nobody is like unto him. When you've had a good look at him, you know there's nobody like him. And that's a wonderful passage. I think we'd better leave it for another time because of pressure of time now. So let's just conclude with verse 27. Why do you keep saying, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due to me escapes the notice of my God? You see, he's just been talking about God's transcendence. Who will you compare me to? Haven't you heard? Don't you know? Haven't you understand from the foundations of the world? He who sits on the vault of the earth, sits above the vault of the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers, stretches out the heavens like a curtain, reduces the rulers to nothing. A little bit earlier on, he's talking about the nations, verse 15, they're like a drop in the bucket, regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Which grocer ever blows the dust off before he weighs out potatoes for you? Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. They are nothing in that magnificence, transcendence, that God of creation way beyond us from the distant galaxies. Who is like him? Who is like him? Who is like him? So the danger is to say, verse 27, I'm too small for God to notice. My way is hidden before God. He's so big, I'm so small. But he's so big that he also keeps his promises. If he was smaller, he wouldn't be able to. He's too great to care for me, say the people. Or we should perhaps say, he's so great he can't fail. Okay? Which is your response when you're feeling that? I'm so small. He's so big. I'm nothing. He says, I'm so big, I can fulfill my promises. I will not fail you. Don't you know, haven't you heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, doesn't become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. I'm reading NASB better than NIV. He gives strength to the weary. And to him that lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and the peak condition young men, the vigorous young men, the Olympic candidates, stumble badly. Yet those who wait with patience, trust, expectation for the Lord will gain new strength. They literally will exchange new strength. They will give up their old strength and they will take on new strength. And if the whole thing is too big for us, it's because it's our strength. Because the exchanged life, as Hudson Taylor would put it, is that those that wait patiently in faith with expectation on the Lord will exchange their strength for the one who never grows weary, who is never going to faint, who is never tired. Even though peak condition, young men, even though those who are youths grow weary and tired, those who wait upon the Lord will renew, will exchange their strength. They will sprout wings like eagles, or mount up with wings either. But you'll have to sprout a few if you're going to rise up like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary, because the exchanged life of Jesus within our life, the substitution life of Jesus substituted in our life, does not grow weary. It does not get tired. It rises up and flies over the problems like eagles, whereas ours collapses down into the valleys and can't find their way home. We run, keep running. We walk, don't get weary. And we've got huge obstacles in front of us. We rise up with wings like eagles, because it's a new sort of life. It's a flying, running, walking, non-wearifying, not getting tired kind of life, which is exchanged for our run-down, useless, worthless existence. And this little tiny scrap, so God didn't take any notice of him, looks up and says, but you've got big promises. And the promise is that we live in the abundance of a new life, and he has exchanged our life. That's the beginning of the second section of Isaiah, an exchanged life. Got it? Well, we'll have a break, and then we'll look at Job.